this is Jeremiah 29. And this was a passage of scripture that I was sent a while back that you had been looking at, and I looked at it as well yesterday and this morning. But last night, I woke up several times with some thoughts, rambled thoughts, and I'm just going to meander through some things. And, you know, before I read this passage, I just want to say that prophecy is not always spontaneous. Sometimes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that, you know, that gifts differ in their operation, not only in kind, but in operation. And so sometimes, prophetic words are kind of pulled from the stuff of ramblings. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's the reason that we're to ask the people of God to discern. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to give what I've got for you today. I'm not asking you to agree with it. I'm going to give what I can as graciously as I know how. I'm not claiming to be right, but I'm claiming to be yearning to hear the voice of God. Mm-hmm. And I ask you to do the same. And I appreciate any thoughts about this. Let me just read the passage in Jeremiah 29. This is a letter that Jeremiah sends to the people in Babylon who have been taken into captivity. And it's Jeremiah 29:4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the Lord's claiming responsibility for this disastrous thing that has occurred. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. He doesn't say to engage in, street fights with the culture, or to denounce them. For the Lord, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sinned them, says the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And this is where the context, that wonderful passage we often quote. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Amen. Thank you,
Lord.
So I've written some of my scattered thoughts on this piece of paper here, which I'll just talk to you now about. We're going to talk about our city, and we're going to talk about our region. I think what we have been seeing in the last several years, but it seems to keep accelerating, is a ripping away of a thin Christian veneer of words and appearances, a false religious kind of picture of spiritual well-being that God has allowed to be ripped off the face of the American South, and particularly of our city. One of the things that you've run into problems with immediately when you begin to talk about spiritual life in God and really following the Lord is that you get superficial support from the religious institutions of our city and the kind of structures, religious structures, followed by opposition as they begin to realize you're really serious. And sometimes you're wounded by your friends, people that also are following the Lord, but they don't have the discernment to understand, you know, and they get caught up in the narrative that they hear around them. And then you have to work on the bitterness and so forth and stay out of that and keep following the Lord. But this is what had occurred in Judah. Now get the kind of context of this passage. Israel had fallen, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen 200 years before. And they had been scattered and taken away into captivity, scattered all through the nations and so forth, and leaving the kind of a bumper state, if you will, for 200 years of Judah, from which we get the word Jews, and centered in Jerusalem. And they had remained faithful to the Lord. But as time had gone on, and this is where the prophets at the end of the Old Testament arise to warn Israel and then to warn Judah, you're going down the wrong path. And what they warned them of is the superficiality of their religious practices. And that the spiritual practices which God himself had given them had become unhinged from any real meaning. So what they were involved with was a national cult. Don't mean use cult in a bad sociological sense, but they were involved in the national religion because they were good citizens of the state. But it did not have real content of, and that's why Jeremiah says, you know, you're circumcised, but you're uncircumcised of heart. And it's something's disconnected. You're keeping the Sabbath, but there is no rest. You're putting ashes on your head, but you're not repenting. And so there's this kind of disconnect from what is religious practices indulged in a way that affirms their national culture on one hand, and the real connection with God that transforms life on the other. And so as they begin to be surrounded, Egypt on one side, Babylon on the other, and things are getting dangerous, the prophets raise up in Judah and say, this place will never be destroyed because this is my favorite land, says the Lord. My temple is here and you will not fall. And the people are delighted. And Jeremiah said, it's not true. God loves all the nations of the earth, and he loves those that do righteously, and he will judge you, and he will bring you down. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. The Lord said that the one of those that the Lord loves, he chastises. Not to destroy us. Jeremiah says, the Lord tells me to tell you, I'm not coming to do you harm. I have your welfare in mind. The Lord says when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, but he didn't say you won't walk through the fire.
Right?
That's good. That's good. So this is a safe place. It's not a sermon I would preach in the church. Too many people would misunderstand, and you may, but I think you'll forbear and help me with it. I'm not saying it's all right. I have found that our city is not only held back, maybe not principally held back, by the kinds of wicked principalities that are easily discerned, but oftentimes by people who believe that they are really taking a stand for God, but their hearts are really, it has anger, contention, divisiveness. You can't correct a people you do not love. And we will not win a culture we do not love. And when we go to war with the people who are unsaved, we have generations of people now that have risen up that do not know the Lord, do not know his name, do not know his word. Yes, they are sinning. They're sinning fiercely, but that's what sinners do. It's their job description. And when you go to war against the sinners, you're not doing God's work. Sin must be exposed, but we have to be careful how we expose it. And we expose sin like a doctor exposes a disease. We're not angry at the patient. So here's some things I'd like to talk to you about. And here's, I believe that the churches are really in danger of falling into to wave of heresy. On the left, we know what that means. That's like a denial of the virgin birth and the word of God and so forth. We've been seeing that for a long, long time. But there's heresy on the right too. Heresy doesn't just come on one side. C.S. Lewis reminds us that when the devil is at work, he comes in pairs. One on the right, one on the left. One to scare you so much that you'll run in the arms of the other. I believe that's occurring in our country. And I believe the churches are complicit, that they're not discerning. They don't believe that the gospel has something other than these two perspectives that's different from both and is not to be captured by either. The gospel critiques as well as comforts.
Yes, it does.
We are ready. We should be ready to serve and love any political official, any body that's doing governmental work, any head of any political party or leaders of political party. We should be gracious and kind, ready to serve and love them, but to find an ability to critique as well. And if we can't critique our own side, that means we've already fallen into a secular ideology and abandoned the gospel. If everything our side of the political conflict does is right, then the other side's always wrong. We're no longer standing on the gospel first. We're standing on our political party first, and then using gospel words to advance our political cause. Here's some things I want to bring to your attention for prayer, thought, and so forth about our city. The sovereign God opened up the gates of the city some years ago for a wave of people from around the world to come here.
Amen.
Now, that might have been because government officials were bumbling, fumbling, didn't know what they were doing, malicious, all the narratives we hear, that maybe so. But the sovereign God decreed that this is where they would come. And it's changed the city. And it's changed the city in ways that many, many people do not like, that have been here a long time. But the sovereign God did this. But the question is, why aren't our churches reaching them and loving them? They're not the problem. They're a gift. And they're the most fertile people in the city to hear the gospel. We've fallen in many years for this kind of seeker-sensitive thing, so we market ourselves to people that we want to be saved. And why, if people, we call it seekers, but a seeker is seeking. So if you're really a seeker, you probably don't need, you know, $20,000 per seeker to reach.
All right.
Seekers would be one to somebody in a storefront that's reaching, you know, that's preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
A seeker will go to places they're uncomfortable with. A seeker will go where they don't like the music. A seeker will go where they don't like the smell of the place. A seeker will, because they think God might be there. Seekers will go to a manger and walk across hundreds of miles from the east to get there. That's what a seeker does. Even though they're rich and learned, they will go and bow in a manger. Seekers always do that. So what we've been doing for many, many years is marketing ourselves to people who basically aren't interested, and we're hoping they will give a little niche of their time and energy to Jesus in the midst of all their other busy stuff that's so, so, so very important. And mostly what this means is great numbers of our churches have been trying themselves to position themselves, market themselves to upwardly mobile people and not be faithful to what the Lord said about preaching the gospel to the poor. And we're complicit in this, all of us. But the immigrants, don't say there's, you know, 4 months and then comes the harvest. Lift up your eyes. They're white, ready to harvest now.
Yes.
And we don't make a big deal about this. We can't. But we have baptized a number of Muslims in our church.
Amen.
I guarantee you we didn't do it by standing up saying hateful things about Muslims.
No.
And so people are like, oh, well, you're soft about Islam or whatever. No, I just don't believe that a Muslim is somehow immune and defended against the gospel of Jesus. I believe Jesus died for people of all kindred languages and tongues. And that these Muslim immigrants, you would be like them if you were raised like them. You're no different than them. In fact, many people in this city are Christian because their grandparents were Christians and their great-grandparents were Christian. Same thing with Muslims, Buddhists, and everything else. Doesn't make us any better. We've been fortunate to have a heritage where the gospel has been available. They have not. So do we lock them out of the dinner now? No. The sovereign God said, you know, I'm going to put these people around you. Won't you be nice to them? Reach out to them, love them. You know, it doesn't mean to not be cautious. Doesn't mean to not... I mean, I get... First, I'm baptized a Muslim woman. I've lost track of time. I lost track of I was baptizing a Muslim woman some time ago, and her family was... In fact, she had to be put like a witness program kind of thing, and the government got her out of the city. But I baptized her, and she wanted to baptize publicly. I said, let me do a private ceremony. She said, well, the Lord died for me publicly.
Wow.
I said, you could be harmed. She said, yeah, well, the Lord was harmed. It's just part of it. So she'd actually read the book and saw the stuff, you know. So I'll never forget, she came to our church and said, you know, that she wanted baptized. And so I talked to her to make sure that she had confessed Christ and so forth. And I was trying to get at things, and finally she said, well, you are going to baptize. Of course I'm going to baptize you. She leapt up out of the pew and hugged me, and she said, I'll do my best to be a good Christian, I promise you. And I said, so anyway, the day that I was taking her down in the waters of baptism, I knew her family might be there. Maybe they'd be armed. Who isn't armed now? And so I'm thinking, you know, I could end my life here. And I stood there for a moment, and suddenly I was just surrounded by the sense of the presence of God. And I said, what a good way to go out. And when I got in the baptismal, I didn't let anybody else baptize that day. I was going to baptize. And I got into that tank with her, and I said to her, this is one of the happiest days of my life.
Wow.
That was the first fruits. And since then, there have been many.
Glory.
Praise God.
Glory.
Don't think of anybody as too far away from the gospel.
No.
But particularly these immigrant people are very, very, very hungry for the gospel. When they meet people that seem winsome and show the love of Christ.
Good.
Here's another thing that we're going to have to deal with that we have not. So many questions are arising from the culture, from our very own young people raised in churches that have come from the scientific discoveries of the last 200 years and the technological fruit of that scientific discoveries. It's been 100 years now since theory of relativity was advanced by Einstein, followed by quantum mechanics. And then by 1997, we were in the Genome Project, where the human DNA sequence was analyzed and described and so forth. That's 100 years, and it goes on and on and on and on. In between those two things, so many things were advanced and learned. And I have found in our environment, in the South especially, that when God raises up people that know how to wrestle with these things, we destroy them.
Oh boy.
We don't like them. Because the devil deceived us some time ago to believe that you cannot be a person of that with intellectual gifts and also sold out to God and love the Lord. There is a know-nothing spirit over our churches that's destroying us, and it's diabolical. Learning is not our enemy. Ignorance is our enemy.
Amen.
And if that wasn't true, then Christians wouldn't go to get heart transplants and pacemakers and brain surgery. So we eat of the fruit of these technological and scientific advancements while discouraging our young people from entering the fields where they learn the things of how to do these things and advance human knowledge. Yeah, right. But this is a part of what God told Adam and Eve in the garden, that they were to advance and take dominion. Yeah. It's very difficult in our area. If you are a person that studies and equips yourself, you have to hide it carefully, or you're not a spiritual person. And that's a sin of the church. And it creates resentment. And so what happens so often is our young people who are gifted by God with good minds, as they study, they're banished little by little from the fellowship of the people of God. So, and what the devil does effectively is to separate charismatic gifts and dreams and visions and the armaments of the Spirit from the intellectual quest. So they become mutually incompatible, both sides agreeing that that's the case. Our Lord never said that. So at the time that all this advance has been taking place, we've largely refashioned our churches into centers of entertainment and religious sentimentality. And what we also do is that, you know, we begin to depend on the arm of the flesh to do God's work in the ways of marketing. That's okay. And I mean, our musical programs, you know, I mean, God knows we could have to have a fog machine and a light show and great amps for our, you know, and great sound systems and so forth and so on. I mean, my God, we got to have that. So it's not all the gifts that we, and we've been leaning on this and putting it actually at the center of our church is little by little, while we've hollowed out two things: serious study of the Word on one hand, and on the other hand, prayer, holy living. Those become peripheral, even for pastors. Pastors conventions you go, you're going to learn about more marketing, how to put rear ends in your seat and nickels in your plate. I'm trying to tell you this as a sense of how we have been weakened over many, many decades here, and things that we must recover. So as we are praying, which we must do, as we are living holy lives, as we must do, as we're calling the people of God to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and His gifts, as we must do, we must also be aware that there's some very serious doorways we have left unguarded, and great damage has resulted from that. Well, I'm going to bring this to an end in a minute. Here's some other things we have lost. I'll use these words, and you may not prefer these words. That's okay. Catholicity. Catholicity means the idea that God's people are together in one body everywhere, in all times and all places. It's just what Paul talks about the body. The head can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. The foot can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. So this kind of spiritual feudalism, to where we say, well, that's not to my best taste, that church over there, they're not quite as, you know, they should be this way or that way or the other way. And so in these separate kind of silos, we have very little tolerance for understanding that different kinds of cultures and peoples tend to flesh out the way they approach this differently, but it doesn't mean they're not God's people. We have six language groups meeting on our campus every Sunday, and eight services. And as you go from place to place, you will hear and see very different things. So some places they're jumping all around and they're making lots of noise and they're going this way and that way. And then we have another place where they're very like reverent and going through their program and so forth. And I guarantee you that not one is more godly than the other, because I work with them all. And I not one's more mature spiritually than the other, or more open to the Spirit than the other. It's just culture. And so the idea of Catholicity is that we have begun to recognize how God is at work in different communities other than ours. If they're the question is, are they faithful to the gospel? Are they living like the Lord taught us to live? And so forth. And then if you don't prefer that, that's not just kind of your style, then at least you can say God bless you. The other thing is the idea of being faithful to the teachings of the apostles. Now, you know, if we started defining that exactly, we'd have a lot of disagreements in this room. But there ought to be a common core of what we believe that is not going to erode among the people of God. Did Jesus raise literally, physically from the dead? Paul said if he didn't, all of this is just in vain. I don't care how many visions you have or whatever. If Jesus didn't literally, physically rise from the dead, this is a farce. Is the scripture a word created by human beings about God, or is it a word God wrote through human beings to human beings? And we see a lot of slippage in our city by a lot of really good folks that in the name of love and compassion begin to lower the bar on what it means to be faithful to the Word of God. And it's very hard to take a stand on it, because sometimes the people taking a stand, you wouldn't want to be with them either, because they're mean as snakes. Right? So the Lord says we are to be harmless as doves as well as wise as serpents.
Yeah.
Our demeanor is as important as the message.
Yes.
If we're hateful with our words, then we've got war in our heart, whatever the message is that we're preaching.
Yes.
And how can we advance the gospel of peace with a heart full of war? How can we do that? So we say to people that are in moral indiscretions, we look at them, what did Paul say? When you see a brother overtaken in a fault, restore such a one and fear, lest you also be overtaken.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Just so Francis Schaeffer said years ago, don't let anybody exercise church discipline that doesn't weep.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'll tell you what, they're acting. We better go over and we're going to set that straight. No. That might be worse than what you're trying to straighten out. But it doesn't mean you're to neglect straighten it out either. But, well, you go weeping.
Yes.
Brother, I'm afraid you're losing your way. You might. And I stand before you as somebody to whom that has occurred. I have been apprehended by the people of God at a point in my life because I was in serious danger of drifting into sin. And people that loved me would not let me avoid what was going on until I come to face with what was really happening. I was being deceived. But had they come to me with fierce mouth and harsh tongue. So it's, we look sometimes at prophets of the Old Testament, but they were speaking to people who were hard of heart, who were had already made up their mind to oppose God. We have to assume a brother or sister in Christ is not in that place, but maybe a place of deception. And the way of unmasking that, the prophetic word that is given to them should not be mean-spirited. It should first be entreating them with a spirit of meekness and kindness, and also the humility to know I am no better than that. It might be me tomorrow. Sin as a deceiver is always after us, right? And so when our brothers and sisters that love us come and help us, then we're able to get out. But let me end this. I had a couple more points. Here's another thing I think that we have lost a lot of that we must, and it's not missing from here for sure, and that is the fancy word is transcendence. The idea that there's another world other than this one, and we got to poke our head into that, or we won't have any power to do anything. I've been meeting in the last few years a lot of wonderful, wonderful young Christian people who want to help by caring for the poor. They often live very modest lives, and they love the Lord. But they're not clothed with the power that they need to be able to do the work that they wish to do.
Yes.
Because they have grown up not knowing that there are strongholds that must be broken.
Yes.
And that some of them, compassion alone can't do it. Sometimes you have to have persevering prayer.
Right.
And that there's a demonic world that is real, that it's not mythology. And you have to recognize that when people that you're trying to help are in situations like addiction, that there is a demonic component of that that has to be, you have to be knowledgeable about that. And so we've lost a lot of our churches. We've lost it on the left because they don't believe that there is another world many times, most of the time. And we've lost it on the right because we're too busy with the techniques of church work to pay much attention to stopping a moment and touching the hand of the sovereign Lord that through many infallible proofs shows himself to be yet alive. And so this is something in our area too, and a lot of it is connected to, I think, to the kind of the ruling spirits of our area, and that we can put on a good show. I mean, you know, we're a lot of us are wired to be entertainers, and we can do it pretty well. And even our B team and C team is pretty good, because we're Nashville, daggone it, we're Nashville, and we're Music City, and we know what to do. And you know this when you're like, nobody ever lets you sing at your church, but you go to another place somewhere, you know, in another city, and they think you're the greatest thing ever was. But that's just kind of. But the downside of that is, we know how to do it. And we put on a good show, and people go away, I love the worship in that church. And people say, oh, I love the worship in that church. And there may have been no point in that service where the Lord was at work.
Right. Yeah.
It was just chord changes and light show. And really good music that stirs the soul, you know, whether it's Aretha Franklin or, you know, or Grateful Dead, or it's a long time ago. Show my age, you know. It really doesn't matter what kind of life you live or what you're doing. If you know how to do music, you can step up on the stage and move people's hearts, you know. And so the issue is we know how to do this, and a lot of our worship leaders, and there's an awakening going on in our worship leaders in our city, which I acknowledge. But we went through a season to where it was mostly the mechanics of it, you know, the chord changes and the. And the moves and reading the audience. And now you go to churches, and what we call worship means everybody sitting in the pew with their backs to one another, watching folks on the platform do what they do, and calling that worship. But worship always involves two things. It involves awe. If there is no awe, there is no worship. There's only performance. Awe of God. When God's in the room, people are in awe. And secondly, it involves participation. There is no such a thing as observing worship. You've got to participate in worship. And we have to get back to that, and I think a lot of our churches are. So that I thank God for that. There seems to be awakening on that. Let me finish with this. I'll tell you about my own self. Christ Church, of course, our neighborhood, we went through lots of different kinds of changes. We changed our senior pastorate after 55 years, which is never fun for any church. And then we went through demographic changes in our area to where as the nations of the world moved in, a lot of our folks that have been there in years past moved further out, and they were driving in. And so in some sense, we kind of had a little colony in the middle of changed neighborhood. And so, one of the things that I said is like, well, we can move to where our previous demographic was, and I'm okay with that. We can stay here and just realize we're going to not have the numbers that we had in years past, but we can be faithful to God, faithful to one another, or we can reach the folks that God's allowed to move in around us. Oh, everybody wanted to do the third one, but they didn't know what that means because, when people come in, they like different colors than the old crowd. When people come in, they eat different foods than the old crowd, So this created for some years of contention. As we've been working through all this, trying to figure out, what to do. About 4 years ago, in one January, just journaling and praying, I felt the Lord say to me, "I want you to be an abbot." So I'm like, "Okay, that's a guy that runs a monastery. I'm married. I'm Protestant." So just, but week after week, this was just like on me. And so as the time has gone on, I've been given a lot of attention to what God was asking me to do. And I have some ideas about that I won't talk about right now. But as time has gone on, I've realized more and more that that many of our good Christian people feel like sheep without shepherds. And our churches have become such businesses and such well-oiled machines that they have no real human connection to a person that's trying to care for their soul. And, they don't want a cult leader. They don't want somebody to take over their life. But they do want somebody to walk alongside of them in good times and bad and just love them. And a father in God, which abbot means father, a father in God doesn't mean that you're holier than other people or even further along in the spiritual journey than them. My grown children now know things I don't know, and they're better at it. My grandkids know. When I need to have a computer problem, my grandchildren help me. There's some quality. It's not about what you're... It's a quality of God gives to care for people. And I'll end with this. And this is not a political statement, but I think the reason that millions and millions of young people in this country are attracted to Bernie Sanders is simply because he's an old man that seems to care about them.
Amen.
And they grew up without dads. Yes. And granddads.
Yes.
And they want a granddad.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying anything good or bad about Senator Sanders or his program or anything. I'm making a comment that I've been observing.
Mm-hmm.
Why this old man, gets an arena, thousands and thousands and thousands of young people are just, if he was young and dashing hands are like, well, obvious, he's got that. It's not that, so what is it? It is a fatherless mass of people hungering for fathers.
Yes.
And mothers, I may add. Not controllers. And as I begin to think about it, I begin to realize my children come to me for advice. But I don't go to them with advice. Because if I did too much, they would say, "Now, Dad." And the reason is, I finished with that era of my life. They left my home to cling to their husbands, like God said to do. And it's inappropriate for me to try to rule their lives, direct their lives in any way. When I stood at that altar and with my daughters, that was... And already by that time, I wasn't fathering them in the same way I did when they were infants.
Right.
I had to gradually be releasing control, and they made decisions I didn't like. They've done that a lot. But now, God helping me, they'll come and say, "Dad, I don't think I did that right." And you know, it's not time to say, well, like I told you that. You know. It's like, oh, I'm sorry. What makes you think you didn't do it right? Well, it just seemed like I screwed up because I did this and did that. Well, that's okay. We learn. Well, what should I do now? Well, I don't know. That's your decision, but here's two or three options. And, you know, and it's like, thanks, Dad. Mm-hmm. And this is what I think the Lord is telling me that our city needs more than anything else. It needs some fathers and mothers who will say, even to the people who are grievously sinning, people with whom we disagree with politically at the very root and branch, to say, I'm praying for you. Is there anything I can help you with? I'll be here for you. And you know what the Lord promises? The Lord promises that we sow our bread on the waters and many days it'll come back.
Yes.
It's taking that low road to be the servant, to wash the feet, because our people are confused and conflicted. They hear religious and political and marketing voices all the time in their heads around all the time, all the time, all the time. One more yelling voice isn't going to make a heck bit of a difference, not one bit of difference. But a loving touch in the name of Jesus. Maybe not immediately. Maybe they won't immediately fall to their knees and say, Jesus is Lord. But the time will come that, like, oh, I just found out I'm really sick. I don't know what to do. Will you pray for me? You've always been kind to me. Or, man, my path is just really messing me up. I think I'm on the wrong path. It's really the basic stuff, the Christ stuff. This is just a jumbled bunch of thoughts today. That came to me last night after just wondering what in the world is going on politically in our country. And I'm frightened for our country. It doesn't look good. But you know what? The Lord has a plan for His people.
Yes.
And His people, we have to find some way of pulling back, loving one another.
Come on.
Loving people, saint and sinner. And saying some way with Jesus to a hurting world. Come unto me, all you that weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest.
Glory.
Thank you.